Morning. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is the story of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. And this account is found only in John's Gospel. Recall that from previous times we've had together that John's Gospel is the most theological of the Gospel accounts, and he was very deliberate in things that he included and things that he excluded. There are many things about Jesus' ministry that we learn from John, and we find it nowhere else. For example, how do we know that Jesus' ministry was approximately 3 years? We learned that from John and no other place. Jesus dealt with all kinds of people in his ministry, and John contrasts his dealings with two very different people in chapters 3 and 4. The last time I had occasion to preach, I preached from John 3, which is a story of Nicodemus, a self-righteous formalist of high standing in the world who came to Jesus at night. In chapter 4, we see contrasted his dealings with an ignorant, carnal-minded woman of no standing in the world who came, or when they met, it was in the bright middle of the day. These stories could be not be more different. But these people had one thing in common. They both needed Jesus Christ because they were both lost. And Jesus' pedagogy, that is his teaching method, is contrasted as well. And but the result was the same, because both people were converted as a result of meeting Jesus. The fact that John put these two stories in two back-to-back chapters, 3 and 4, I think was intentional, because we can learn much by studying and contrasting those two stories. And I think he would have us, John would have us, note that and study that and meditate on that as to why he did this. But before we go further, let's read the passage. I'm going to focus mainly, when I get to it, it'll take a while to get to it, but I'm going to focus on verse 24. But to get the full context and background, we need to start at verse 23 and read down through verse 26. So hear the word of the Lord. John chapter 4, verse 3. He left, that is Jesus, left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well, and who drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. He said to her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain or in the Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So a lot of things we can note from this passage. We'll try to hit some of the more important points. Note in verse 6 that Jesus was tired. He was weary. He was thirsty. And John wanted to leave no doubt about the humanity of Jesus. In John's epistles, in 2 John, verse 7, he said that to deny his humanity is antichrist. And he said almost a precise wording in his other epistle, 1 John 2:22, where he mentions that if you deny his divinity, then that's antichrist as well. So in verse 6, he mentioned the time of day also. Note that there's much speculation about why he felt it important to note the time of day. More than likely, he mentions it in contrast with the story of Nicodemus who came at night, and to make sure that we understand that this meeting was in a public place. There's nothing more public than a well in that day. And it was in the brightness of day. It was midday. And this information is important because of the unusual nature of this meeting. Jesus' willingness to talk with this woman violated cultural norms. Whatever may be thought of the propriety of asking for a drink of water, no other rabbi would have done such a thing. One of their sayings in that day was, a man shall not talk with a woman in the street, not even with his own wife, and especially not with another woman, on account of what men may say. In this case, matters were made even worse because this woman was considered a foreigner, although she came from that northern tribe that was once considered Israel, and she was immoral. Now, while we want to imitate Jesus in all the ways that we can, that we find possible, this is an area where discretion is a better part of valor. We men must be very careful in this area. I don't need to highlight the trouble that we can get into. Suffice to say that when we violate cultural norms, we can expect a certain amount of trouble. Now, there are other examples in this story that I will leave you to discover on your own that comes in later part of the chapter, the part we didn't read, where other cultural norms were violated. But I'll leave that for your study. As the conversation unfolded, Jesus turned her thoughts to eternal matters in verse 10, by telling her that he could give her eternal life. She didn't understand. So Jesus, a little further down, told her to go and call her husband and then return. You see that in verse 16. This represents a turning point and was a key to her ultimate repentance of sin. Note that Jesus didn't beat her over the head. He didn't tell her how wicked she was. He did not even mention the law about adultery, with a simple command to call her husband. Her conscience was awakened to her sinful state. She had been married 5 times and was now living with a man that was not her husband. And in all probability, her entire life of sinfulness flashed before her eyes. Because later, the part we didn't read in verse 39, she told the people in the city, "He told me all the things that I have done." Well, that's hyperbole. Jesus didn't do that. But to her, he did, because her conscience was awakened to her condition. And she realized that her life was an open book to Jesus. And more importantly, her eyes were open, probably for the first time. As the conversation unfolded further, the woman inquired about where one should worship God. See that in verse 20. It's normal. I think you'll agree with this, that it's normal for an awakened conscience to seek refuge in outward forms when it comes to worship. After all, what was she to believe? Her own people worshiped in Samaria using their own forms. The Jews had different forms and worshiped in Jerusalem. It's normal for unconverted people to attach great importance to outward forms. But sadly, we believers are sometimes slow about putting away worship forms for which we have no scriptural warrant. When we do this, the outward form can easily become the most important aspect of worship. It can become what we focus on. Well, we can't conduct public worship without outward forms. But in authentic worship, they must remain secondary, as we will see. In dealing with this woman, Jesus was charitable, and that should not escape our notice. He did not seize upon the opportunity to make outward forms the subject of the conversation, which we often do. Now, he had every reason to focus like a laser beam on how wrong Samaritans were in their worship of God. They had done exactly what Deuteronomy 12:30 had warned them about. They had been captured by other nations, and they had inquired of those nations, how do these nations worship their gods so we can do the same? We learn that in 2 Kings 17, that the Samaritans, in their captivity, had done that. 2 Kings 17:33 says, "They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nation from among whom they had been carried away into exile." Their worship at that point became syncretic. Now, this is about 900 years earlier than this encounter with this woman. But it became a mixture of godly and ungodly practices. And it was not even based on the entire Old Testament. They left out the prophets. They didn't include them. Now, Jesus could have admonished her greatly by showing how they had violated God's commands as to how he's to be worshipped. But he didn't do that. I find that amazing. In verse 21, Jesus corrected her error in emphasizing the external aspects of worship. Then in verse 22, he gently exposed her ignorance. By their syncretistic worship practices and omission of passages found in the prophets like Isaiah 53 that tells us about the suffering servant, their worship was not based on knowledge of the truth. And in saying in what Jesus said that salvation is of the Jews, Jesus was telling her that by their rejection of God's word, they were ignorant of the truth. The way of salvation and worship have been revealed and deposited with a particular people, the Jews. Salvation, as you know, is not something that can be attained by a vague wish for mercy, but something that God must do through a person who in this case was seated before her. By rejecting the prophets, the Samaritans were ignorant of the coming Messiah's suffering servant role in God's salvation program. Well, Jesus continued his discussion by revealing some remarkable things to this ignorant, lost woman. In verse 23, he says, "An hour is coming, and now is." That's a rather strange way of saying something. An hour is coming, and yet it now is. The Messiah had come, and the shadows were being driven away by the light of the Son of God. But the process was not complete. We're in that interim phase as this occurred. Jesus had not yet died on the cross, and a sacrifice for sin had not yet been given. And so it is right to say an hour is coming, and yet it now is. Both were true. And the sovereign ruler of the universe is seeking worshipers. Notice that. That is an amazing thing that he told her, that God the Father is seeking worshipers. But that's something that cannot happen unless the Father is involved. John makes that very plain a little later on in chapter 6, verse 65, where Jesus said that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. That ought to give you and me renewed confidence when we're witnessing to someone else and inviting them to worship the God that we worship. Because you're not alone in seeking. God the Father is seeking, and he's using you as his means. In verse 24, we have the highlight of the conversation where Jesus reveals the nature of authentic worship. I hope to show three primary things from this verse: that God is spirit and is the object of our worship. Secondly, that God is concerned more with the spirit of the worshiper than he is with forms and places of worship. And three, that authentic worship is triune and involves all three persons of the Godhead. Authentic worship does not depend upon the location of the worshiper. So it does not matter that the woman was a Samaritan. It does not matter that she would not be welcome in the temple in Jerusalem. Authentic worship has more to do with a person's spirit than it does their physical location or the forms that they use. Let's look at this verse in more detail. The first phrase, God is spirit. Now, I don't know what version you are using this morning, but some of the older translations capitalize the word spirit. Now, it would not be incorrect to say that God is spirit with a capital S. Or it would not be incorrect to say the Holy Spirit is God. But all the more recent translations do not capitalize spirit because they understand from the context that Jesus is describing a natural attribute of God. God is spirit with a little S. And he's not limited to a particular place like Jerusalem. You may recall our confession, the Westminster Confession, reads this way about that. It says, there is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passion. Because he is spirit, this woman can worship him from anywhere because he is ever near. Recall David's words in Psalm 139, verse 7. He said, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? As a side note, again, if you've turned to that, or in our Psalter, if you turn to that portion of Psalm 139 that has verse 7, you'll note that it's capitalized with a capital S referring to the Holy Spirit. But the old King James does not capitalize in this case. And I think either way you view it, you wouldn't be wrong because perhaps David, in penning this psalm, was thinking or in contrasting his own finiteness, his own limitations to God's Spirit, which is immense and ever-present. The next phrase, and those who worship him, shows the object of our worship, that God the Father is the object. Here we see God the Son, who himself is equal to the Father, is telling us that God the Father is the object of our worship. There's much more here than I can unravel, or that we have the time, even if I had the ability, to unravel all that's saying. But suffice to say that we're in that transition period. Christ has not been crucified. He has not been exalted to the right hand of the Father. After his resurrection, his ascension, these things have not yet happened. Paul probed some of these mysteries in Philippians 2. You remember that well quoted verses where he says that although he, Christ, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He goes on and describes how, because of what he has done, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, and to him every knee will bow. So in saying that God is the object of our worship, Jesus is not eliminating himself as an object of worship, but his Trinitarian role is to provide the way by which we can worship God. The next phrase, must worship in spirit and truth. Don't overlook that word must. The word must and the word and are both important in this case. He's saying that both spirit and truth are necessary ingredients of authentic worship. What does that mean? He's emphatically telling this woman, telling us through John, that there are necessary things required and without which there no worship takes place. As believers, it's critical that we understand what he's saying. So let's take it apart a little bit. Let's take spirit first. Whose spirit is he talking about? Well, the worshipers, of course. The one who is worshiping. Your spirit, my spirit, the woman's spirit. Your spirit is a non-physical part or aspect of your being. It includes your thoughts, your affections, your hopes, things no one can see but you and God. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:11. He said, "For who among men know the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" So it doesn't matter if you have the right forms of worship if your spirit is not worshiping. Again, Paul said it in Romans 8, verse 15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father." We are worshiping a loving Father who has redeemed us and who has adopted us, that we are no longer slaves, but sons. God is spirit, and our spirit must be in union with him in order for authentic worship to take place. Authentic worship takes place in the inner sanctuary of your spirit. The next necessary part of authentic worship that he covers is truth. Now, none of you would question that we must have knowledge of the truth in order to worship. Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, in verse 17, he asked the Father to sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Psalm 119, verse 160, has almost identical wording. Your word is truth. So knowing God's word is how we come to the knowledge of the truth about God and ourselves and how we are to worship him. Note he didn't say, "Your word is the truth." The definite article is missing in both here and in Psalm 160. Now, that's something to ponder. Why was the definite article missing? Perhaps it's because God's word is a vast ocean of truth. It's limitless in scope. We've yet to discover all the truth that is there. Is this all that he meant? Is this all that Jesus meant in our text? That we must have the knowledge of the truth in order to worship? I don't think so. I think John has something more specific in view that admittedly is a bit vague here. But John does that. He records things that Jesus said that presents some sort of puzzle. It causes you to scratch your head a little bit and say, what's he talking about? But he comes along later and he records more that Jesus said that fills in, that opens our eyes as to what is involved. So, with that in mind, I'll look at John 14, verse 6, where we read those familiar words. I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. When we add that bit of knowledge, we see that authentic worship must involve more than a sincere spirit of the worshiper. It must be by way of Jesus Christ. John 14, 6 is emphatic in saying that no one can come to the Father but by way of the Son. All truth claims about worship that exclude Jesus Christ are false. But that's not all. Look at John 15, 26. He says, when the Helper comes, referring to the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. If that's not plain enough, that he's identifying not only himself as the truth, he's including the Holy Spirit also as the truth. Go over to 1 John 5, 6, where he is very plain. He says, it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. So we see that authentic worship is Trinitarian. All three persons of the Godhead are involved. We cannot come to worship the Father, who is the object of our worship, except that we do it through the Son. And we can't do that unless the Holy Spirit lives and abides in us. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to understand the truth of His Word. So you see how those elements work together. The knowledge of His Word, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they're all packed into this one verse. In Romans 8, 16, Paul says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. Praise God for His unsearchable truths revealed to us through His Word, found here in the Gospel of John. Well, a woman perceives that Jesus is a prophet, and she probably doubts nothing that He has said to her. But her understanding is incomplete, and she knows it. She says that she looks forward to the coming of the Messiah because He will correct this lack of understanding by declaring all things to her. At this point, Jesus did a remarkable, unbelievable thing. He said, I who speak to you am He. Jesus didn't reveal His true identity to just anybody. You know that from reading the Gospels, how He was very reluctant to reveal Himself to certain people. But this is perhaps the clearest revelation of the identity of Jesus Christ that you will find in the Gospels, without a doubt. And it was made to a immoral foreign woman. There's much more that we could say about that and about this whole story. You can read for yourself how she left her water pot, went to the city, and witnessed. The result of her witness was that many Samaritans believed because of her testimony. There were still others who, on the basis of her testimony, went to meet Jesus. And they asked Jesus to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more came to Christ. So this is an amazing story. But we must leave it there. Before we stop, let's summarize some of the wonderful things about our triune God and about Jesus in particular that come from this story. The first is, all of them are marked by the single word, great. His mercy is great, and his willingness to deal so graciously with a social outcast and wicked sinner. His wisdom is great. His step-by-step evangelistic method is a model for anyone to follow. In short, in just a short while, a brief encounter, he took her from a religion based on dead orthodoxy of outward forms to a religion based on the sure foundation of Jesus Christ. His patience is great. He tolerated this woman's ignorance without losing his cool, and he didn't look down his nose at her. Finally, our God, our triune God's power is great because the triune God was able to transform her spirit and enable her to believe and act upon the truth revealed to her. So we serve a wonderful Savior who is willing and able to do these things for us as well. And if you're a Christian this morning, he's done that for you. If you don't know him as your Savior, hear his voice to you as he invites you to repent and believe the gospel, as did this woman. Pray with me as we consider these things.